Welcome, everybody. My name is Matt Schofield, and the pastor here at Fellowship Raleigh. And I just want to encourage you to reach over to the end of the aisle. You'll see the fellowship register there on the end. And you'll just want to grab that and make sure you fill it out and carefully do so and legibly. That's a way that we can get back in touch with you and care for you over the next week. And so if you could just fill that out, that'd be wonderful. Put a prayer request in there if you have one. And also, if you're new with us this morning, if you're visiting, just want to extend a special welcome to you. There is a welcome table. As you came in, you saw it right against the wall. We want to give you a gift. There's a gift bag for you to get there at the welcome table. And so go ahead and stop by there and pick that up on your way out this morning. Let's go ahead and read a passage of Scripture this morning. Actually, the one that we're going to be studying, and it is from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through verse 20. I want to read it for you and to you this morning, and then spend some time in prayer together. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you as a people, as your people, as your children. We just want to praise you this morning. You've called us into marvelous light. We've just sung about that, and it's true. And we're excited to be called your children, because of the grace that you have given us through the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. So right now, Lord, we just together, we just take a pause and we just exalt you in our minds and in our hearts. We set you apart. We pray that this would be a rich and a fulfilling time that we spend together this morning in your Word. We pray that you would build up our church, you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would strengthen us. Lord, we just ask that you would bless us through your Scriptures this morning by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in a study of Matthew chapter 7. We've been going through Matthew chapter 5 through 7, verse by verse, a study of the Sermon on the Mount. And I am so excited about this passage of Scripture this morning. We actually have been doing this, I think, for 22 weeks now. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have one more week. That's next week. So we are almost done. We are coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And I know and I trust that it has been a blessing to you. Title of the message this morning is Making a Choice. Making a Choice, part one. Next week will be part two. And, you know, Jesus, just like any good preacher, and of course he's the best preacher, is preached a sermon here. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've, you know, ever taken a class on public speaking, or if you've ever by chance been in seminary and taken a class on preaching, the instructor will tell you that a good message has at the end of it a call to action. It has at the end of it a practical application. And so Jesus' message, of course, is good. It's more than good. It's the best. And he, in these last few verses, is calling us to make a choice. Is calling us to be not just hearers, not just admirers of this great sermon, but to be doers of the Word. And so I would ask you, do you believe the things that we've been talking about? Do you believe the things that we've been each week going verse by verse and carefully studying? Do you really believe them? If you do, then make a choice. Make a choice to do something about them. I really, really believe in the power of choices. Just personally, I know that life is a process and things happen gradually. But you know what? Life is also choices. It's about choices that we make. and I know all about the sovereignty of God. I'm down with that. Go to our website, read that we believe in that. But hey, let's not get lost in the sovereignty of God and lose the fact that we are responsible to make choices. Choices matter. Choices are a very big deal. The title of the message this morning is Make a Choice. A little bit of an outline, and you have an outline in your bulletin this morning. And just as a quick note, I've decided only to cover the first 2 points this morning. So you can cross out the third one and use the rest of that for your own notes this morning. We'll get to that next week. But an outline this morning would be making a choice. Number one, choose eternal life by the narrow gate. And number two, choose spiritual leaders who prove consistent with Jesus' teaching and character. I really believe in choices, guys. Like, I remember when I was a senior in high school. You know, I was just finishing high school, and I wasn't really a part of the youth ministry at my church. I was raised in the church, but we didn't have a very good youth ministry. My parents didn't make me go, and I probably refused to go anyways. And anyway, so here I am. I'm a senior in high school. I'm not living for God. I'm not walking with Jesus at all. I do, you know, have been raised in the church. I have at some point acknowledged, you know, that I trust Him and that I want to know Him with my life and this and that. I remember I went to breakfast at Shoney's Breakfast Buffet. Best French toast sticks, dip them in the syrup, amazing. Okay, I remember it. I mean, I remember the scrambled eggs. Like, it's just such a vivid memory for me. I remember sitting down, though, and this pastor asked me to go to breakfast. And my parents probably put him up to it, you know, because that's what parents do when you're in high school. And, you know, but he was, like, really, like, the cool, hip, younger pastor. He's not anymore. I still know him. But, you know, he was like, hey, let's go to Shoney's. I want to hang out with you. I hear you're going off to college next year. I'm like, okay, whatever. So I go to Shoney's with him, and he's just like, hey, Matt, so what's your plan? Like, what are you going to do with your life? You're about to graduate high school. What's your plan? And I was like, you know, I just kind of said, well, I'm glad you asked. Let me just give it to you. So I just kind of gave him, you know, the really wise and refined and clear vision and strategy that I had for my life as a prideful, arrogant, foolish senior in high school. You know, and he's like, oh, yeah, that sounds great. And he goes, well, can I just tell you one thing? And I was like, yeah. And he's like, well, who you become in college is who you're going to be for the rest of your life. So choose very carefully as you make these next few decisions about where you go to college, about who you decide to spend time with, who you decide to make your fellowship be. Choose very carefully. Because who you become in college, who you're going to be for the rest of your life. I've been around the block a little bit, and I've seen this happen over and over. Now, he wasn't saying that's inevitable, and that once you know, you can't ever make a second chance or make another choice, but he was just sharing with me some wisdom, and it just hit me. And I remember, I was like, man, I got to change. I got to make a radical choice. I chose not to go to college. I was just like, well, if who I become in college is who I'll be for the rest of my life, I'm not going. And so I took time off. It's the best thing I ever did was not go to college and take time off and really reflect on my life. Who am I going to be? Who am I going to be? I need to make a real clear choice about this. And I just remember the way the Lord really blessed that and just did a 180-degree turn in my life, started going in a totally different direction. Towards ministry, towards planting a church in Raleigh, towards all the things that, you know, by God's grace, I'm getting to be a part of today. And it all goes back, though, to that conversation where he said, choose carefully. Make a choice.
Choices matter a lot. Jesus here is calling us to a choice. It's interesting, you know, he has just preached a sermon on the law.
I mean, you guys know, we've been going through this verse by verse. There's a lot of mention and a lot of talk about the Old Testament law in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't there? Guys, kind of give me some feedback here. Just nod your heads. Yeah, we're here, we're awake. Yeah, oh yeah, totally remember that, Matt. This sermon has had a lot to do with the law. All right, good. You know, Jesus is giving a strong and solemn call to action. And for the disciples, who were Jews, who knew the Old Testament, it would have had a very echoing sound to them.
You know, I just want to read to you from Deuteronomy 15, actually, Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. At the end of Deuteronomy, and you know, Deuteronomy, there's the first five books of the Bible, and it's the law, the first five books. But Deuteronomy is more Moses now preaching the law.
So really, Deuteronomy is almost like a sermon, like how the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon. And so Deuteronomy, seminary professors call it preaching of the law. It's a sermon. And this is at the end of the sermon, similar to how we're at the end of Jesus' sermon.
Listen to what Moses says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 20. Now think about this. Put yourselves in the disciples' shoes. They would have been very familiar with this.
And so that as they heard Jesus concluding his Sermon on the Mount, they would have
been hearing an echo. Verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. I declare to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live."
See, Deuteronomy, I mean, Moses is just bringing the big, grand finale conclusion to his preaching of the law in Deuteronomy. You hear that? He says, you've got to make a choice, life or death.
This is all over the Scriptures. Later in Joshua,
he says, you guys want to serve the gods of your fathers over by the rivers? You want to serve the gods of the Amalekites? He says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Making a choice, taking a stand. In Psalm 1, it says, blessed are those who walk not in the way of the wicked, but who meditate on the law day and night. Two ways to live. Two choices. Make a choice. This is all through Scripture.
And so when we come to Matthew chapter 7 and Jesus' conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, it should not surprise us
that He's giving us this solemn, strong call to action. Do you believe this? Do you see the two alternatives that have been set before you? Make a choice. Choose life that you may live.
There's a real echo in what Jesus is saying to the Old Testament. The disciples would have heard it, and hopefully you do now. He says in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The first point this morning, supported by those verses, is choose eternal life by the narrow gate.
Choose eternal life by the narrow gate.
Now let's talk about this. He gives in these verses 13 and 14, he gives two paths.
Jesus just outlines two paths. Did you see that? Did you see how he gave four adjectives for each path? Did you see those? And they all contrasted with each other.
Look again down at your text. He says about one path, he says it's wide.
He says it's wide. There's room for you. There's room for your friends. It's really wide. You can bring your car, your SUV.
It's really wide.
It's easy. He says it's easy. He says it's popular. He says there are many on this road. This is very popular.
You will be accepted if you are on this road. And he gives description of the other road. He says it is narrow,
it is hard, and it is lonely. It's unpopular. He says few will be on it. Now, I only gave you three. I gave you three of the descriptions. There are four. But if all we have were those three, would we not be ridiculously foolish to choose the harder one? If all we had were those three contrasting descriptions of the two paths, hard, narrow, few, wide, easy, many, why would we choose, unless we're just some sort of, you know, I just want to punch myself in the face every morning when I wake up. I just want to do hard things. I just want to be the guy who does hard things. I mean, unless we just have some death wish or we're masochistic or something, why would we choose this hard road? Why? I mean, it would make total sense to choose the other one. Unless you hear the fourth characteristic. And that's the key.
And that's the one Jesus really wants us to hear this morning. The fourth characteristic is that one leads to eternal life
and one leads to death. And that changes everything. That's a game changer. It's like, hey, I was really leaning towards this one until you brought that into the picture. Because that changes everything. Because that's so much more valuable and so much more important and so much more transcendent than anything of these other things I was thinking about. That changes everything.
One of the roads leads to life, and one of them leads to destruction.
What is Jesus doing here? Think about it. He he is encouraging his disciples, he's encouraging us to think long term. You know, it's so tempting to just think short term, to just live in the moment, to just live in the present, to just think about what's easiest, the path of least resistance, what would I most enjoy? And he says, no, step back and look at the whole thing. See the end from the beginning. See where the road leads. And choose which road you're going to get on based on where it leads, not based on what you perceive your experience would be on the road or what you see other people doing. He's saying, step back. Look at this.
Consider all four characteristics. There are two paths. Jesus is urging us to think through this all the way. All the way.
What does it mean to enter the gate? What kind of metaphor is he talking about there? What does that mean? Enter the gate. Does that mean to kind of become a disciple of Jesus? Does that mean to get into heaven? Does that mean eternal life? What is he meaning there?
A little bit of extra research in the scriptures. In John 10:7, Jesus says this. Listen carefully. He says, I'm the gate.
He says, I'm the gate. That's what he says.
He says, I'm the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved.
That's what he says. All right. So the gate is eternal life. Hence, the first point this morning is choose eternal life by the narrow gate. Now, we need to talk about something, though, because I know exactly what you guys are thinking right now. I hope you're thinking this. Why is Jesus saying this to us? I mean, we're the church. He's saying this to his 12 disciples. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He's pulled aside his disciples to talk with them, to give them some intense training that will prepare them to carry on his ministry. Why is he saying this to them? Have they not already? I mean, they're there. They're listening. I mean, this is now Matthew recording the Sermon on the Mount for the first century church. I mean, the first century church were persecuted way more than we are. For them to be there when the letter from Matthew of the gospel got there, that already said a lot about them. They were willing to be a Christian, to follow Christ in the persecution of the first century. I mean, they've already made the choice to enter by the narrow gate. Have they not? Have not many of us? I mean, you may say, I don't know. I mean, how are we even supposed to listen to this morning? This first point. Look at that. Look at it again. How are you supposed to hear that this morning? You say, I've already made a choice. Man, I wish I brought my friend that needs to make the choice. Man, do we get the CD here? Can I get that to my friend? Because he hasn't made the choice. You know, the choice to go through the narrow gate to eternal life. And this is clearly a sermon that's not for me, but for someone who's never made the choice before. And so this point, I'm going to tune out. Maybe the next point about false teachers. Now I'm going to get real stoked about that one. But this point, not sure how this applies to me. Not exactly sure. I'm already a disciple. I've come in the narrow gate. In fact, I mean, the narrow gate, I came in it a long time ago. I'm kind of out in the pasture now. The narrow gate, I can see it. It's really small now. It's way back there in the rearview mirror. And, you know, I'm out here in the grass with all the other sheep. And, you know, and you say, how does this apply to us? Should it?
I want you to feel that tension this morning. So maybe we all need to recommit.
Yeah. You know, we'll do like an altar call at the end of the service. If you've never made the choice, come forward. If you'd like to make the choice again today, come forward. If you'd just like to shake my hand and be seen at the front of the church and take a picture with me, come forward. If you want a glass of water, come forward. I mean, you know, should we do that? Is that how we should apply this?
How should we apply this? Should we rededicate? Should we recommit? Is this simply for us to be reminded of how important that choice was that we made a long time ago? Or is this just for us to hear and to share with our dear unsaved friends? Well, all of that probably is true, but let me just put two verses before you. Let's go to the next slide.
This is a parallel verse in Luke's gospel.
And it says in Luke 13:24, Jesus says this. This is this parallel verse. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able.
You know, the word strive there is actually the word in the Greek that we get the word agonized from. He's saying agonize to enter the narrow gate. Strive to enter it. Again, Jesus is talking to his disciples again. He's talking to them again. So what does this mean for us? Let's go to the next slide.
Let me give you another verse.
1 Timothy 6:12.
Fight the good fight of the faith. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
What does that mean? He's doing it again. This isn't Jesus stuff. What do you mean? Why are you telling Timothy? I mean, Timothy's a pastor. Has Timothy not taken hold of eternal life? Is he not saved? Why is Paul telling him, to take hold of eternal life? What does he mean? He's saying it as if it's something out in front of him that he hasn't taken hold of yet. I thought when we got saved, when we made the choice for the first time, we had hold of it. What does this mean? What does it mean if Paul were to reemphasize what Jesus said, which I think he's kind of doing here. If he were to say, Timothy, enter by the narrow gate. The road is hard. Fight the good fight. The way is few. You're alone. Be courageous. Take hold of eternal life.
This brings us to something I wanted to talk about this morning with you. Listen, as I read this to you. Salvation in the Bible. Okay?
When we talk about salvation, when we talk about eternal life, there is an already to salvation. All right? Ephesians 2 says, for by grace and through faith, you have been, all past tense, you have been saved. You hear that? Do you hear the words I just said? That is an already. That is a, you've been saved. The ED is on the end of the word. You have been saved. Okay? But there's also a not yet to salvation. When you look at the scriptures, and if you don't understand that there's both of these, the already and the not yet, passages like this will just throw you off. There's a not yet in the scriptures.
Let me read you a verse that shows you this. 1 Peter 1:5. Peter says, there is a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time.
What does he mean by that? I thought we got saved when we prayed the prayer. I thought we got saved when we trusted in Jesus for the first time. No, no, no. That's over here. That's Ephesians 2. That's already. But there's also passages like 1 Timothy 6 and 1 Peter 1 where it's not yet. It's already and it's not yet. This is the tension in the scriptures. And I wish I could make it go away and make it really simple, but it's there.
And when we understand it, the scriptures can make more sense to us. It is within this not yet that Paul urges Timothy, in the not yet over here, that Paul urges Timothy to take hold of eternal life. And it is in this not yet that Jesus tells his disciples to strive to enter the narrow gate.
So this is very practical for us this morning. This is for you and me. This enter the narrow gate is for us. Within this not yet, it's for us. It's a command to us. We need to hear it this morning. We need it. We need it.
So,
is this making sense? Nod your head. Is it already and not yet making sense? You understand? These lenses through which we read these verses?
I hope it's helpful for you. So let's be clear about something. Salvation is not.
Look at your neighbor real quick if you don't mind. Just humor me on this and just say, not. Salvation is.
It's not. Yeah, it's not. It's not earned by our striving.
You can strive to enter the narrow gate, but it is not. Salvation is not earned by that. It's not.
Scriptures don't teach that anywhere. Salvation is received by grace alone through faith alone.
That's not just coming from other passages of Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heaven. That's the first beatitude. It's saying, blessed are those who realize they've got nothing. They bring nothing of any value before God. They are beggars. Their only hope for salvation is to beg for it from God who gives it in His grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Sermon on the Mount is all about this. The Scriptures are all about this. Salvation is not earned through striving. It's not.
So what are we talking about here? But, this is the key, but salvation will be preceded by striving. Because genuine faith is a striving faith that perseveres through the narrow gate, down the hard road, and across the finish line.
Do you see the difference there? See, salvation is not earned by striving. by striving to enter the narrow gate, by making a choice every day, I'm going to enter the narrow gate. Salvation is not earned by that. You cannot earn salvation. We are all sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We are bankrupt. We need a free gift. That's the only way. It is not earned by it. But salvation will be preceded by striving through the narrow gate. Because genuine faith, real faith, is a striving faith, is a persevering faith, is a faith that blows through the narrow gate, that treks up the hard road, that doesn't care if it has to walk alone or with few, and then gets to the finish line. That's saving faith, is a striving faith. That's a persevering faith. Here's the bottom line. We do need to decide once. The title of the sermon this morning is Make a Choice. Make a choice for eternal life at the narrow gate. Some of us this morning maybe have never made that choice before. Make a choice. This could be your day. Make a choice for eternal life through the narrow gate. But not only do we need to decide once, but we need to live decided lives. Let me say that again. We don't just need to decide once for the narrow gate and for eternal life, but we need to live lives that are decided. That are decided. No matter how long you've been in the pasture, no matter how long you've known Jesus, or how long ago you decided to enter the narrow gate, you need to hear this today. This call, this command is for you and for me. We need to enter the narrow gate. We need to strive and agonize to enter the narrow gate, because there's an already to salvation, but there's also a not yet. And it's not calling us to work for our salvation. It's calling us to work out our salvation. So you say, what does this look like? What does this look like? Let's make five practical implications from these verses of Scripture this morning. I'll have these up for you on the screen. Five true and practical implications from these verses so far this morning. Number one, biblical Christianity that leads to heaven, according to Jesus, is narrow in beliefs and it's narrow in morality. It is. I'm not saying this. Matt, you're so narrow-minded. I'm not saying this. I'm showing you that Jesus is saying this. As much as we may not like this, some of us, it's the truth. It's what Jesus is saying. Biblical Christianity that leads to heaven, according to Jesus, is narrow in beliefs. It is inconsistent with religious pluralism. What that means is that all roads lead to heaven. I mean, Jesus is like right here. He's like weighing in on the all roads lead to heaven debate. He's like saying, there's two roads. And they both don't lead to heaven. That's what he's saying. All roads lead to heaven. All kind of basic concepts of God get you close enough. It's not true. It's not what the Scriptures teach. It's narrow. The road is narrow. There's not room for everybody and all of their friends and all of their beliefs and all of their nuances. It's narrow. It is. We don't need to make it more narrow than it is by being dogmatic about non-essentials, but it is narrow. It's narrow in beliefs. It's also narrow in morality. It's inconsistent with moral relativism. It's inconsistent with religious pluralism, and it's inconsistent with moral relativism. Relativism means everything's relative. Hey, your morals, my morals, it's all relative. Do what you want. Live with your girlfriend. You know, have a boyfriend, you know, and sleep with him before you get married. You know, get drunk. Hey, it's all relative. It's all relative. It's what's right for you. It's what's right for me. See, biblical Christianity, I'm just showing you this in the Scriptures today. It's more narrow than that. It's narrow in its beliefs. It's also narrow in its morals. It's a narrow road. It's not big and wide. There's not room for every practice to fit in there. There's not room for every form of belief, as long as it includes deity, to fit in there. It's more narrow than that.
This is true. A true and practical implication. John 10:7. I'm the gate.
Jesus is like, I'm the gate. I'm the gate. Definite article. The. Not I'm a gate. I'm the gate. That's what he says. He says, I'm the gate.
Whoever enters by me will be saved. Five true and practical implications. Number one. Number two, difficulties.
The presence of difficulty is good.
Difficulties along the way should not surprise us.
Count it all joy, brothers, when you face various kinds of trials. It's funny. I mean, guys, I'm the worst at this. Anytime I encounter a difficulty, I'm like, something's broken. Something's wrong. What, God, you're off your plan. What's the deal? This should not be hard. It should not be so hard for me to do this. It should not be hard to plant a church. It should not be hard to grow in purity and to be just like Jesus Christ. It should not be hard to, you know, live where I want to live, to live out the gospel. It should not be hard. None of this stuff should be hard. Why is it hard? God, are you up there? Have you been paying attention? You're making this hard. What's the problem? And there's this mindset, this perception that difficulty equals you're away from the plan or you're off the plan, when in fact difficulty, the presence of difficulty, means you're on the road. It means you're on the road. That's what he says. He says it's a hard road. And so let's be a little less surprised by difficulty, and let's take it and let's embrace it, and let's see it as perhaps sometimes, let's not, you know, maybe if you're dealing with consequences of sin, that's not the kind of difficulty you want to celebrate and see as confirmation that you're on the right road. But difficulty can be a form of confirmation that we're on the right road. It doesn't have to be an indicator that we're off the road.
So let's be a little less surprised by difficulty. Join me in that. This is a big point for me. Number three.
Absence of difficulties should concern us. Did you know that? Absence of difficulty equals bad.
2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted.
Is there no difficulty in your life associated with the fact that you claim to be a Christian, that you are claiming allegiance to Jesus Christ and to His claims on beliefs and His claims on morality? Is there no difficulty for you? Is there no pressure, anything making it difficult for you to live that out? That's not good. That's not the blessing of God. That might be an indication that you're on the wrong road. It's true.
And this is a very serious issue. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He says that to a church. Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. I'm glad he says that, because this is an important matter. Five true and practical implications. One, two, three. Number four, speaking to sellout crowds, huge churches, authoring books that are on the New York Times bestsellers list, does not necessarily equal success in God's eyes. In fact, it may be a sign of departure from biblical Christianity, because the crowd, according to Jesus, is on the wrong road.
Have you considered that? Jesus is saying, many love the wide road, the easy road. The crowd is on the wrong road. So we need to be careful. We need to be discerning. Crowd popularity is not always a good thing. It's not always a sign of God's favor. It could just be a sign that you're on the wrong road, that you're saying things that make the crowd happy. Now, a crowd can be a sign of God's favor and blessing. We certainly want to get a lot of people, you know, making passionate disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. We love God and one another in the world, in the city of Raleigh, through Fellowship Raleigh. We're not like, man, we're trying to stay on the right road here. Did you see a visitor? Chase them off. You know, that's not our mindset here. We're not trying to, you know, be the few. We don't want any crowd here. No. But we just need to understand that crowd popularity is not always a good thing.
Five true and practical implications. One, two, three, four. Number five, there are only two ways.
Can we just make that observation of this text of verses 13 and 14? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
There's only two ways. There's only two ways. There's no middle compromise way. You're either on one road or you're on the other one.
I mean, this was the big choice for me when I was telling you this story earlier about that guy challenging me, saying, hey, who you're going to be in college is who you're going to be for the rest of your life, so make a choice. See, it wasn't that I wasn't down with Jesus. It wasn't that I didn't want to sort of, at some level, be a Christian, but I had this big plan. I was going to be the go-between guy. I was going to be the guy that was cool, but also nerdy Christian guy.
I was going to be the guy that had kind of the big happy hug, that had, you know, the world in a hug and had Jesus in a hug and the church in a hug. That's who I was going to be. That was my plan. I was going to be relevant and I was going to be hip and I was going to be never excluded from my friends in this sphere of my life, but I was also going to be plugged in and, you know, down with Jesus. And it's a miserable life, though. It's miserable. It doesn't work because it doesn't exist. The middle road doesn't exist. That's why it doesn't work. That's why it's miserable. Because you're just getting spread out. You're getting pulled apart. You're getting anxious and pulled apart. It's miserable and it's joyless. It doesn't work. There's no middle road. But see this. I want you to see this morning, because as hard of a word as this is for us as we think about those who maybe don't choose the narrow gate, but again, that's not really how we're supposed to be fully taking this. I mean, this is for us this morning, a command to us to strive, to agonize, to enter through the narrow gate, to persevere. But just notice this. Jesus, verse 13, look at verse 13. The first word there, it's a command. It's a command. Jesus is commanding us to life. He's not just inviting us. He's not like, hey, if you want to come over, that's cool. No, he's like, come over. It's a command. It's an invitation to life. Jesus is inviting his disciples. He invites people to be saved to eternal life. So for all of its exclusivity and for its narrowness, man, biblical Christianity is an inviting Christianity. It's an evangelizing Christianity. It's a commanding, come enter Christianity. Making a choice. Choose eternal life by the narrow gate. Second point this morning is choose spiritual leaders who prove consistent with Jesus' teaching. Choose spiritual leaders who prove consistent with Jesus' teaching and character. Look down at verse 15 and read along with me. Jesus is going to talk about false prophets now. He says, he commands, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, what is Jesus doing here? I would submit to you that there are three things happening in this passage of Scripture. I know it's a little bit of a long paragraph, kind of a run-on sentence, but there are three things happening here. First, he commands his disciples. He says, you need to do something. You need to beware of false prophets, right? Did he not say that? He says that. He says, you need to beware of false prophets. But then in the second part, he says, but it's going to be very difficult. Why does he say it's going to be very difficult? Because they're wearing costumes, because they're disguised, because they're wearing sheep outfits. Okay? So since I'm commanding you to do it, and since I'm telling you it's going to be very difficult for the reason that they're going to be disguised, he says, now let me give you an alternative way to discern who a false prophet is and how to discern a false prophet. So there are these three things happening in this text. What is a prophet? What's a prophet? You know? A prophet, just simply defined, as a spokesperson for another. Do not only think about foretelling. Don't only think about, you know, future predictions. Don't only think about, you know, someone who's talking about like the last day of the world or the end of the world. This is not all that prophets do. In fact, in Scripture, 90% or more of prophecy is not future predictive prophecy. It's present tense, God's saying this to you right now prophecy. There's foretelling, and there's forthtelling. Thus says the Lord. Hear His word. I'm His spokesperson. I'm speaking to you from His word. Do this. That's what a prophet does. 90% of the prophecy in Scripture is that kind of prophecy.
So we can't think about predictive prophecy only when we think about prophets. What is a prophet? A prophet is a spokesperson for another.
Let me give you examples. If someone says to you, hey, you know, God's word actually says, fill in the blank.
that person is stepping into the role of a prophet.
If someone says, God told me to tell you.
Hey, God told me to tell you something. God really impressed it on my heart to tell you something. You know, I feel like the Lord is speaking to me about something in your life, and I want to share that with you. That's being a spokesperson for another, or attempting to do so.
God wants you to... You know, the Scriptures tell you to... Here's another way, though.
It's not necessarily someone speaking for God, but it could just be someone speaking for truth. Someone speaking authoritatively. Someone saying, you know, the truth of the matter is, hey, what you need to do is...
It's just being a spokesperson for another. Being a spokesperson for truth. So the question is, that I would have, do you have any false prophets in your life? It's not a question of do you have prophets in your life. It's a question of do you have any false prophets in your life. That's really the question. We must be aware, beware of false prophets. We always want to be checking their teaching and their character to make sure it is consistent with Jesus Christ and His Word, the Bible.
So now as we go through verses 15 through 20, I want to give you three characteristics of false prophets that Jesus gives here.
Look down at your text. Verse 15, He says, beware of false prophets.
And then He starts to describe them.
Look down at your text.
What's the first thing He says about false prophets? What's the first characteristic?
They are proactive. Look what it says. It says, who come to you.
They come to you. They're not setting up shop, waiting for you to come to them. You see, that's a dynamic with false prophets. They can't find a home. They keep getting kicked out of places. They just can't settle in. People really get to know them. They got to move on. False prophets come to you. They're like, hey, let's get on some bikes and ride around. Let's go to people.
You know, let's go try to distribute some magazines.
Hey, maybe we could even come to people through TV. Like, we could come to way more people through TV than we could in person. So what if we got a TV channel? And then we could, like, come together and, like, a whole conglomeration of false prophets could have one TV channel. Like, wouldn't that not be just, like, amazing? What a great idea. I mean, we could totally come to people that way.
False prophets are proactive. I checked the Greek on this. It literally means they come to you.
That's what it says. They come to you.
Men who come to weak-willed women
say, hey, I'm a strong alpha leader. Listen to me. I'll tell you how we're going to do this thing. I mean, come to you.
They come to you.
Women who come to weak-willed men.
Felt the tension there. It happens both ways. They are proactive. They are proactive. They come to you.
Three characteristics of false prophets. The second one, from verse 15 also, they are deceptive. False prophets are deceptive.
Look there at your text. It says they come to you in a deceptive way. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, what does this mean?
I've thought a lot about this because I do not think that a false prophet knowingly goes to the costume store and buys the sheep costume. It's like, hey, you got anything that looks a lot like sheep? Thanks. Oh, man, that's perfect. The sheep are never going to know I'm a wolf when I get into the pasture now. I'm going to look just like a sheep. Like, no. It's not an intentional conscious. It's not always. It's often a sincere, I think I'm a sheep. Notice that Jesus is not commanding us to rebuke false prophets until they go, you're right, I'm a false prophet. Let me take my costume off. You're right. Oh, my goodness. No. He just says you need to beware of them. He doesn't say that they're going to tell you. He says we've got to spot them and recognize them. The burden is on us.
We've got to recognize them. They are not wearing sheep's clothing as a costume. They think they are sheep. They are sincere.
You know, sincerity does not always equal true.
You can be sincerely wrong. They are sincere. And that they have deceived themselves.
You see, they're deceptive. But they're not just deceptive of others. They've deceived themselves.
They think they are doing good. We are called to recognize them. They may never see it themselves. We may never be able to help them see it themselves. False prophets are typically partially true.
See, false prophets aren't like, hey, forget the Bible, let me... No, false prophets oftentimes are partially true. That's the problem with it. They take enough truth to be dangerous. They say, hey, have you seen this passage? Well, actually, you know what it says. False prophets are partially true.
Partially true. That's what's so dangerous about them. You know the difference between an honest mistake and heresy?
A good definition for heresy is stubborn adherence to unorthodox teaching. Stubborn adherence. See, it's different from an honest mistake. There's a stubbornness and an adherence and an unteachability
to a false teaching. That's heresy. We've got to be careful with the word heresy. There are people making honest mistakes. False prophets are typically partially true, which is what makes them dangerous, misleading sheep in the body of Jesus. In Acts 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. False prophets are proactive. They are deceptive.
And here's the third and most important one.
They are un-Christ-like in their teaching and in their character.
They are unscriptural. They are unbiblical in their teaching and in their character. This is a way that you can recognize false prophets.
Jesus points this out by using the metaphor of a tree and its fruit. Let's walk through that. Look at verse 16. He says,
beware of false prophets. Then he says, here's a problem you're going to have with that. They're very proactive and they disguise themselves. Then he says, but here's how you can do it. Here's the way to do it. Verse 16.
He says, first he asks a question. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Then he asks the question, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes?
Or figs from thistles? He's like, do pigs fly? You know? Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Do these two things go hand in hand? No, they do not, do they? That's what he's saying. He's saying, consider this. Consider this.
He asks the question. Then he states a principle. Verse 17. So every healthy tree bears good fruit. Do you see that? Every healthy tree bears good fruit.
The ESV says every healthy tree bears good fruit. Other translations say every good tree bears good fruit. But the words there for good are different words for good. The one means morally good, the first one. That's why the ESV puts healthy. The other means good, beautiful, practical, useful. And so what's really being said here is every healthy tree, every morally good tree bears good fruit.
That's pretty self-explanatory, though. I'm glad I can break that down, though. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit.
Jesus is just stating a principle. Now, in case you missed it, he's going to state the same principle again, and it's in verse form.
Look, verse 18. He switches it up. He says, let me give that to you backwards. Here it goes. A healthy tree cannot bear
bad fruit. He says, like, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. A really healthy, watered, well taken care of, pruned, nurtured tree is not going to grow an ugly, bad piece of fruit. It's not going to happen.
And then he says the other inverse. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit.
What do you do with a diseased tree? Like, why would you keep it? Like, oh, I just like to take care of diseased trees. I like to fill them up. When I see them, I'm like, man, I hope there's more. I'd like to have a whole row of diseased trees here to take care of them. No, no, no. What do you do with diseased trees? You remove them and you get a healthy tree.
That's why in verse 19, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
Jesus here is alluding to the destiny of false prophets. And this is all over Scripture, and it's not the main point of this passage, but he throws it in there.
The destiny of false prophets. They are unchristlike in teaching and in character. Their fruit bears out the fact, the fruit that their lives produce, the fruit of their teaching, bears out the fact that they're false prophets. That's what Jesus is saying here. And then he restates himself in verse 20. He says, thus you will recognize them by their fruits.
So a wolf can dress up as a sheep, right? You can put something externally over yourself and hide for a little while. You can't manufacture fruit, though. You can't falsely produce something. It's coming out of you. It's flowing from you.
That's the difference here that Jesus is making. I like John Stott. I read you this quote. He says, "No tree can hide its identity for too long. Sooner or later, it betrays its identity by its fruit."
You see? You're not sure what kind of tree it is? We'll just wait a little while. We'll just wait a little while. I'm not an expert on recognizing trees just when I see the branches and the bark. But once the fruit comes, I'll be like, it's an apple tree. So we'll just wait a little while. We'll just wait till the fruit comes. Then we'll make a conclusive decision about what kind of tree it is.
No tree can hide its identity for too long. Sooner or later, it betrays its identity by its fruit. So, three characteristics of false prophets. They are proactive, they are deceptive, they are unchristlike, unbiblical in teaching and in character.
Let me give you the key way that false prophets are unchristlike in their teaching. Okay? Now, let me show you this from the Old Testament. This is how they are. You say, why is this passage right after the passage about the narrow gate? Has that crossed your mind? We're studying one passage of Scripture this morning. They are connected. There is a context that we're in. Has that crossed your mind? Why the narrow gate passage, then the false prophet passage? Why? Why so close together? Why not in different chapters? Why? Well, because the primary way that false prophets are unchristlike in their teaching is that they say, the way's not narrow. The gate's not narrow. It's not really. It's not narrow. They twist the gospel. They twist the truth about how to be saved. They say it's not narrow. It's not really narrow. All that says it's narrow, but it's not narrow. It's really more broad, much more broad than that.
Much more broad than that. You say, Matt, you sound kind of ticked off. Did you have a college professor do that or something? No,
this is from the Old Testament. Let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah in his day is talking about false prophets. Let me just read to you what Jeremiah says about false prophets and see if you see this point.
Jeremiah 23:14-17. But the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies.
You see the character? Unchristlike, unbiblical in character.
And he goes on to say, they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil.
Instead of rebuking evildoers, they strengthen them. They say, come on, keep going, be strong.
Down in verse 16 it says, filling you with vain hopes.
Fill you with vain hopes.
They speak visions of their own minds,
not from the mouth of the Lord. They say, you know, I had a dream last night.
They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord,
it shall be well with you. It'll be well with you.
They say,
no disaster shall come upon you. These are the false prophets in Jeremiah's day. Listen to what they're saying. They're saying, it'll be well with you. People who hate God's word, it'll be okay. No disaster will come upon you. Do you see? False prophets, one of the main ways that they are unchristlike in their teaching, one of the primary ways is that they say, the way is not narrow. Jesus is off about that. He's wrong about that. Let me just modify that a little bit. It's not that narrow.
Hopefully you see that.
So what is the character of Christ? What is Christ-like character?
Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are character qualities we would look for in a true teacher. 2 Timothy, Paul says, follow the pattern of the sound words, teaching, that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Character.
Teaching and character that is unchristlike, that is unbiblical.
That's the third characteristic of false prophets.
They are proactive. They are deceptive, even deceiving themselves, and so they are sincere. And they are also unchristlike in their teaching and in their character.
Three characteristics of false prophets. Now, I kind of have a lot of lists today. I recognize that. I have one more for you. I want to look back at, now that we've gone through and we've really parsed out verses 15 through 20, I want to look at it again. So look down at your text. I want to read it to you. I like to explain a passage and then read it so that it clicks. So verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Before we close this morning, let me give you, as we look at that passage of Scripture, you might say, how are we to apply this to our lives? How are we to actually practically make sense of this and do something about this, make a choice about this in our lives? Well, the point is, choose spiritual leaders who prove consistent with Jesus' teaching and character. And so we know we need to do that. But let me give you four true and practical implications again, but this time of these verses. Number one, four true and practical implications. Number one, false prophets and teachers are real. False prophets are a real issue. We will face this. Do you think Jesus is wasting your breath? You're like, man, this must be for those other folks. Not me. I'm in Fellowship Raleigh. I read the doctrinal statement. I'm good to go. I grew up in the church. I'm good. No. It's like in every book of the New Testament, there's a warning about false prophets. This is a real issue. And so we need to consider it. Number two, four true implications. Number two, we are called to beware. See the command? Look again if you need to. Verse 15 says, beware. Does it say hunt? I submit to you that it does not say hunt. We are called to beware of false prophets, not hunt them down. No one's called you to be the hunter. No one's called you to go find every false prophet and come tell me about it, or go tell all your people in your small group about it. You're not a hunter. Just beware. You just worry about you. You worry about your family. You worry about making sure that the air is clean, the theological air is filtered in your home, and that you guys are growing spiritually and that good things are happening. You don't need to go hunt. You're not Dog the Bounty Hunter. Don't go try to find false prophets. This isn't calling you to do that. Sorry. Number three, testing the trueness or falseness of a prophet will often take time and close examination. We should not rush to a verdict from a distance. You know, this is just so true. I've made a lot of strong comments this morning, and maybe you've thought, is he talking about that person? I know exactly who he's talking about. No, you don't. You don't know who I'm talking about. Because we need to take this third one seriously. Testing takes time, and it takes close examination. It takes close examination. You can't stand in North Carolina and look down in South Carolina and be like, man, those apples don't look good on that tree. You can't do that. You got to walk up close to see the teaching and the character of someone's life. Technology helps you see their teaching a little bit, but to see the character of someone's life, you got to walk up close. Testing the trueness or falseness of a prophet by fruit will often take time and close examination. We should not rush to a verdict from a distance. Four practical implications. And here's the fourth one. Probably the most important one for us this morning. We should be concerned for this and take responsibility for this. Okay? This should be a concern for us. We should be concerned. You know, it's funny. We're so concerned about things. We're so concerned. You know, man, moms? Moms, look up here for a second. Do you have plugs in your outlets at home? Are you concerned? Are you concerned that something harmful might happen to a loved one? So you've made your house so safe? Did you put things that are poisonous on the top shelf? Did you put the little upside down frown smiley face guy on that stuff with the sticker? Why did you do that? Because you're concerned. Can I challenge you, and can I challenge all of us to be equally concerned, if not more concerned, about the teaching and the influence and the spiritual influence of teachers and false prophets in our lives? Maybe
wife, maybe you need to say to your husband, you know, you should stop reading that book. Or husband, maybe you need to say to your wife, you should stop watching that show. Maybe that would be loving. This should really be a concern for us. We should be concerned about the cleanness of the theological air in our homes as we are about the cleanness of the physical air in our homes. Don't you want to be healthy? This matters a lot. It should concern us. Now, here's the second point. And take responsibility. Who is this addressed to? Is this passage written to the director of Lifeway Christian Bookstore? Like, not to you. It's just this passage is just for the director of the Christian bookstore. And so, you know, they just need to take this passage and you know, apply it. And then they'll just only put books out that are good. And then I don't have to ever think about it or take any responsibility about it for myself or for my family. I just can go kind of blindly trust others. And, you know, no. Don't abdicate your responsibility to apply this passage of Scripture to others. You've got to do it yourself. We've got to be concerned about this, and we've got to take responsibility about this. So, you say, Matt, you're being kind of hard. Why are you saying we shouldn't read certain books? Like, I'm reading a lot of books for my program right now, and they're not all written by Christian authors. What do you mean by that? Like, what are you saying? Hey, there's a difference between engaging culture and being engulfed by culture. Is there not? Is there not? There's a difference. There's a difference. And so, in conclusion this morning, I talked about the title of the message is Make a Choice. You know, the power of choices. You know, life is this process. Life is this gradual process of spiritual growth, if you know the Lord. And you know, it doesn't all just happen on a Sunday morning, or it doesn't all happen at one time. But life is also a series of important choices that you make. And may I be so bold as to challenge some of you this morning to make a choice. Make a choice. Make a choice to enter eternal life by the narrow gate. Make a choice. Not to reflect on how you once did that. Make a choice to agonize, to strive down the hard road, to have a striving and a persevering faith, to enter eternal life by the narrow gate. Make a choice. Make a choice to choose spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders who are consistent with the character and the teaching of Jesus Christ, and to only choose to allow your life to be influenced by them. Make a choice. Make it a choice. Make a decision. Stop waffling. Stop having no guidelines and no principles. Live from your choices. Make a choice. That's what Jesus is calling us to action as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount. And next week there's going to be two more choices that we're going to look at. So I'm looking forward to that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the amazing blessing of Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What a blessing. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be dazzled by a good sermon or by interesting truths, but that we would be changed, that we would choose to be doers of your word and not hearers only, so deceiving ourselves. Spirit of God, please convict our hearts. Convict our hearts. Speak to us now. What is the choice that we need to make? How do we need to step up and make a choice as a leader, as a parent, as a husband, as a follower of you? Speak to us, Holy Spirit. Lead us into making a choice to apply this sermon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.